Well, as we focus on Palm Sunday today, the idea that I have to lead us into the passage is that you can learn a lot about a leader by the way they make their entrance. And you could think about different ways that a leader could make their entrance. They could come in raucous, trying to stir up the crowd into a frenzy. They could come under kind of the thunder of an entourage around them. Look at this crowd of people coming around them. They could demand attention by like rolling out a literal red carpet, like, whoa, something's happening. Some leaders come with power and dominance. They have like a security detail around them to help you know, like, don't mess with that person. They could come in like ancient kings used to do, where they would parade all the prisoners that they had taken captive in the war, and then they came in last, the last person to enter the city, the king following his conquest. It could be like that. Some leaders like to come in quietly, even strategically, like keep their distance and then engage at just the right moment when they can enter in. Some leaders use fear, some use charisma, some use a clenched fist, others come with a polished smile. But every time a leader enters a space, the way that they enter tells you something about the kingdom that they're coming to bring through their rule and leadership. Back in 2022, Prince Charles became King Charles III following the death of his mother, Queen Elizabeth. And around that time, he had commissioned a royal painting, a portrait. And this is a way that the kings and queens of Great Britain have displayed themselves to the public, is through a royal portrait. And so King Charles commissioned Jonathan Yeo to be the portrait drawer for him. And back in 2021, when he was still the prince, they had their first sit-in, is what it's called, where the prince at that time was sitting for the artist so he could begin working and talking and getting to know him and working on the portrait. And they did this four different times throughout the course of these years. And then in 2024, the portrait was released. And it went viral on social media because it is very red. And here's a picture of it. Maybe you saw this on the news because it made headlines, because I would imagine your reaction was like mine, where I first saw it and I thought, oh my goodness, that is so red. Why is it so red? What is the point? And like any artist, there is a method to what he's trying to convey through the painting. And what the king and the artist wanted to convey was kind of twofold. They wanted to keep traditional elements of the royal portrait that was common to British history, and they wanted to take in some contemporary elements as well. Some of the contemporary elements were the deep, rich red color, and then the butterfly that's over the right shoulder of King Charles, meant to convey that there's something a little bit more to this king than just meets the eye. And then they used the traditional elements of the military outfit, the medals along his side, even the sword next to him. And all of this was meant to kind of portray this dual aspect of the painting. And then the red color, which obviously your eye is drawn to. What's the purpose behind that? Well, Jonathan Yeo, the artist, felt like because the portrait was going to be in the traditional red military outfit, that your eye would be immediately drawn to that over anything else. And so he painted the backdrop the same color as the outfit. So that now, what is your eye drawn to? The first thing you see, other than, wow, that's really red, the first thing you notice is his face. His face stands out of everything because it's the only thing that's not overwhelmingly red. And he's trying to portray the king as a real person. His face shines more than anything else. And in an interview, he had this to say about how he is trying to portray the king. He said, on the one hand, we know there, meaning royals, are real people with quirks and personality traits. We've seen that much more of them. On the other hand, we still want to buy into the mysticism and the fairy tale that they're different from us, that there's a bit of magic there. So King Charles was trying to announce his reign and rule as the king as being a man of the people. He's just a real relatable guy, and the painting is meant to portray that. Now I think about how Jesus makes his entrance as he moves into Jerusalem on this day that we call Palm Sunday. He comes to Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And he comes not with armor, but with peace. He comes not to take power, but to lay it down. And he comes not with a desire to dominate the crowds, but he weeps over them. Jesus, his entry into Jerusalem as the king, tells us something about the kind of kingdom that he is bringing with his rule. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 19 in Luke's account of this day that we call Palm Sunday. And if you're following along in your Bible, we're going to look at verses 28 through 44 of Luke chapter 19. And it starts with this verse that has a significant detail in it. He says, after Jesus had said this, he had been teaching, he, Jesus, went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And that little statement there, going up to Jerusalem, is actually really significant in Luke, because in Luke chapter 9, in the middle of the book, it says that Jesus set his face on Jerusalem, meaning that Jesus was focused on what his purpose was, not just to teach and to preach, but ultimately to give his life. And so what Luke is saying in this one little verse is like, now we're coming to the climax of the story. Verse 29, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in Luke's account of Palm Sunday, you might have noticed that there is a rather significant piece of the story that is missing on Palm Sunday. Did anybody figure out what is the thing missing from the story? Palms. There's no palms. It's only cloaks, is what the NIV says, coats. And the reason why, I think, is not really important to what we're talking about, but interesting. The reason why is Luke is a Gentile who is writing to his friend Theophilus, who is also a Gentile, and a palm branch represented the Maccabean revolt from about 150 years before the time of Christ. And so it represented something of what we might call Jewish nationalism, the Jewish people overcoming the oppressors that were holding them back. And so the palm branch, to many people back then, would be seen as Jesus coming in to overthrow the Roman authorities as a way of lifting up the Jewish people to a place of prominence and freedom. And so Luke, who's writing Theophilus to Gentiles, he's trying to pull the story away from the Jewish storyline and help this Gentile to understand that Jesus didn't just come to overthrow the Roman government. He came to overthrow your life. to leave you away from sin and oppression and death to a life of freedom in him. And so he's trying to change the story and the way it's focused so that Theophilus can see the significant truth of what Jesus had come to do. But there's another detail in this passage that to me has always been so striking and significant. And it's the reaction that Jesus has as he sees Jerusalem coming down the Mount of Olives. And it's a rare reaction that Jesus has in his earthly ministry. In fact, in the New Testament, it's only written about for Jesus doing this three times, three separate times. And that is Jesus weeping. Jesus cries as he comes down the Mount of Olives and sees Jerusalem, and he makes his way there. And the idea that the Son of God could be moved internally to the point of an external expression through tears in weeping is really significant to me, in part because the way the Bible describes God possessing emotions is very different than the way you and I possess emotions. There's actually a theological category for this called divine impassibility. And I know that's a term that almost none of you know. So here's how you would define this. God cannot suffer and is incapable of being acted upon by an external force. Divine impassibility is really an offshoot of divine immutability, which is that God cannot change. As it says in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God cannot change. And divine impassibility is saying not only can God not change, but nothing can cause God to change or inflict pain on him. And God doesn't possess and take in emotions that cause God to change his plan or to move forward in light of emotional response. As it says in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he would lie or repent, meaning God wouldn't have an emotional response that would cause him to need to do something different. He doesn't possess emotions like us, where emotions can be manipulated to cause us to do something that we may or may not want to do. It's not a weakness that he has. And so what's so striking to me about this passage, Luke 19, Jesus seeing Jerusalem and weeping over the city, is that the Son of God is not just expressing emotions, he's displaying them in a really intense and significant way. Our unchangeable, perfect God made himself nothing and then took on the experience of a human being, suffering and pain and sadness, so that through the emotional response of Christ that led him to the cross, we could then experience life with God. Here's how one early church father named Ignatius, who was writing a letter to another early church father, talks about this aspect of the significance of Christ. He says, "Look for Christ, the Son of God, who was before time, yet appeared in time, who was invisible by nature, yet visible in the flesh, who was impassible as God, yet became passible, moved for our sakes as man, and who in every kind of way suffered for our sakes." What we learn about God through Christ in showing his emotions, through the weeping of Jesus, is significant and has something to teach us through this story around the events that we know as Palm Sunday. Divine impassibility then would teach us that God's heart is never ruled by changing emotions like you and I might be. His love is steady. His tears don't show weakness. Instead, they show this deep, unchanging compassion that God's heart has for sinful people like you and I. And so what I want to do today is look at these three times in the New Testament when Jesus cries, including the account that we already read around Palm Sunday, and look at what they teach us about God's heart for people. What causes Jesus to be stirred within to the point of weeping? And the first one we already read, Jesus weeps for those who reject him. the city of Jerusalem rejects him. Verse 41 that we just read, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And then in the later verse, it says, Jesus responding by saying, if only you had known what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from you. Why? Because you have chosen another way. You have rejected him. How do you and I react when we experience rejection? I think for many of us, it is to respond similarly toward the person who has rejected us. It's almost like instinctive on our part. They reject us, so we reject them. We pull back, we build walls, we like convince ourselves we didn't need that person in our life anyway. And then we can even take it a step further and not just respond in kind, but even give them more than they gave us. We'll say things like, if that's how they want to deal with me, then this is how I'm going to deal with them, and give it back even more so. It's like our way, I think, of protecting ourselves. We've been hurt, harmed, and we feel unwanted and loved and dismissed. And so it's our way of building up a self-confidence and protecting ourselves by coming back against them with the same or even more negativity toward them. But what does Jesus do in this story as he sees the city that he knows has rejected him and will reject him? He doesn't lash out. He doesn't walk away with a cold heart. He doesn't turn his back on Jerusalem in bitterness. He weeps. He mourns over the people in the city that he knows will turn their back on him. That's a love that doesn't change with the crowd. Jesus is not driven by pride or retaliation. His love is deeper, and his tears aren't weakness. They're revelation of his strength and the steadiness of his love that refuses to quit on those that turn against him. In John 12, it even describes Jesus' ministry as Jesus knowing that the people that he would come to share the truth with would largely reject him. They would choose not to believe. And even worse, in verse 43 of John 12, it says that there were religious leaders that would believe the message of Christ, that did believe the message of Christ, and yet wouldn't publicly acknowledge it because they were worried it would go poorly for them in the society at the time. And John sums up all of this rejection of Christ by saying they loved human praise more than praise from God. Jesus dealt with rejection and even anticipated the coming rejection against him as he's moving in to Jerusalem, and yet his heart weeps with compassion for those who have turned against him. In the Old Testament, there's a book that's really a story, a narrative story that displays God's heart for those who would reject him. It's the book of Hosea, which is the story about Hosea and his wife, Gomer, who ultimately rejects him and constantly moves away from him. And it's a display of how God sees the Israelite people turning to their own way against him. And you would think that because rebellion is their desire, God would come out with a strong hand against them to pull them back to him. But here's his response in chapter 11. He says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, which is a tribe of Israel. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. This is the thing that makes God God. He has this transcendent holiness where he's unable to respond to rebellion like you and I do. We respond in kind or even stronger. God responds with compassion, with love, and with care. And I think what often we can do as we relate to God is we can create God in our own image by anticipating that God's response to our sin would be like our response to other people's sin. That is rejection, turning away from. But God is not like man. He doesn't respond like we deserve. He responds to our sin with weeping, with compassion, with care, with love. But this is not the only time that we see Jesus weeping and crying as his response to other people. The second one I want to look at is in John chapter 11, where we see Jesus weeps for those who suffer. In John 11, it says that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was moved in spirit and troubled. And then two verses later, in verse 35 of John 11, the shortest verse in the book of the Bible, Jesus wept. And all of this context of this story is around Jesus having his friend Lazarus die. That's the context of his weeping. A few days before this, some people had gone to see Jesus and told him that his friend Lazarus was very sick. And Jesus said, "It's okay. He's not going to die." And he waited 2 days. And then he went to go see Lazarus. And by the time he got to see Lazarus, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, come up to Jesus as he arrives. And they say, "Why didn't you come earlier? If you would have gotten here sooner, this wouldn't have happened," which I think is a pretty natural response. And then other religious leaders had traveled down from Jerusalem to pay their respects to Lazarus, to support Mary and Martha, his sisters. And they say about Jesus, "This guy just healed a blind man. He probably could have done something about this if he had gotten here sooner." Well, Jesus is obviously at this point trying to make a point. So then he tells them to roll back the stone. And he calls out to Lazarus in the tomb. And Lazarus walks out with his grave clothes still on. And the idea that the story gives us is so incredible. Jesus had in mind the entire time that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's why he could say he's not actually going to die, because Jesus knew what would be the ultimate outcome. But what was the response of Jesus as he sees the sisters of Lazarus weeping, as he recognizes the death of his friend Lazarus, as he sees other people in the community weeping over the loss of their friend and family member? Jesus is moved to the point of tears out of compassion, not just for the loss of his friend, but for the grieving of the people around him. And the beauty of the moment when Jesus is weeping is that he knew the outcome. He's weeping knowing that even a few minutes later, Lazarus is about to walk out of the tomb. He knows the outcome, and he enters into the pain and the struggle that the people around him are feeling. He holds the power to fix the pain, but before he solves the problem, he enters into the pain that the people are experiencing. And that's the kind of Savior that we have. He's not distant. He's not detached. He's not impatient when we feel grief and sorrow and the loss and the disappointment that we have often in life. He is a Savior who meets us in the middle of our heartbreak, often before he solves the problem that the heartbreak is caused by. And so whatever you're carrying today, whether it be loss, it could just be waiting, or God has you in a place in life where you're saying, "What on earth is this about, God? Where are you in this?" Jesus sees, he weeps, he comes alongside of you and enters into the pain. He doesn't rush past it, he enters into it with you to lead you along in life with him by your side. Well, there's one more reference in the New Testament of Jesus weeping. And it's not in the Gospels. It's not a firsthand account of something that Jesus did. It's really a summary of his ministry in Hebrews 5, which shows us that not only does Jesus weep for those who reject him, for those who experience sorrow, but Jesus also weeps for those who can be saved. In Hebrews 5 is this summary of Jesus' life. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And the tears in Hebrews 5 show us the price, the cost of redemption. And they highlight Jesus' willingness to take on the cost out of, as it says, reverent submission to God the Father. He was willing to submit himself to suffering out of submission to God the Father and love for sinful people like you and I. He went to incredible lengths as an expression of God's compassion for sinful people. In John 13, 1, it says that Jesus loved them till the end. Our love has boundaries, it has limits. God's love for even sinful people has no bounds, it has no limits. Jesus went all the way to the end out of love for you and for me. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and weeps for those who he knows will reject them, we see the beginning of the journey into the city was also the beginning of the end, the ultimate price that he would pay. It's the final chapter of his ministry where he embraces to the full extent his submission to God the Father, even to the cross. And the price that Jesus paid was overwhelmingly immense. Here's how it's described in Isaiah 53. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, in reverent submission, the iniquity of us all." And one of the things that this passage is highlighting is that the penalty of our sinfulness, yours, mine, other believers, all believers throughout the history of mankind, was laid on Christ in that moment. It is overwhelming for us to think about Jesus taking on the price of our own sin, the penalty that we deserve. Now, exponentially more, the price of the sinfulness of all of the history of mankind placed on Christ in that moment. And he didn't run from the responsibility. He, out of reverent submission to God the Father, as God's heart of love is poured out on us for the cross, Jesus went forward willingly for us, sinful people. Paul Bunyan summarizes this love that Christ has. He says, "It is common for equals to love and for superiors to be beloved. But for the King of Princes, for the Son of God, for Jesus Christ to love man thus, like this, this is amazing. We who are sinful enemies of God, who have rejected the peace that he offers to instead go our own way, we who have doubted his goodness, who have blamed him for our pain, God comes alongside and he makes a way through Christ." Christ taking on the price that we deserve. Over the last few months, I've had this like mental picture come to mind at a variety of different times. When I'm reading the Bible, sometimes when I'm thinking about teaching and preaching all of you, this kind of mental picture of rejecting salvation that's offered us through Christ has come to mind. It's like a dreamlike vision and parable that I think can help explain how often many of us navigate relationship with Christ. You and I are in the deep end of a pool, and we're doing a swim test. A swim test is you're trying to tread water for as long as possible. And as we begin the swim test, it starts off really good. We're feeling confident, we're feeling strong, we're staying above water, no problem. But a few more minutes pass, and we're starting to struggle. We can feel our lungs starting to burn, our legs are burning, the lactic acid is building, and we're starting to feel like, whoa, I don't know if we're going to be able to make it. But we want to display for everyone else around that we can do it ourselves. And so every time we start to sink, we kick up a little bit harder. Well, the lifeguard who's nearby notices, they can tell we're struggling. And they jump into the pool and they offer us a hand and say, "I can help you get out." But we say, "No, I'm fine. I can do it myself." That's our response. And after some negotiation over the course of another minute, the lifeguard realizes that we're pretty dead set on doing this ourselves. And the lifeguard goes to the edge of the pool and sits down in dejection and weeps. The person who could save us is not able to rescue us because we want to do it our own. That's an example or a picture of how you and I often relate to Christ. He has extended an offer to us through his son, Jesus, and we say, I'm fine. I can do this myself. Another time when Jesus was in Jerusalem in Luke 13, he says this in response to the people, how often I have longed to gather your children together, but you were not willing. Faith oftentimes for us is just a willingness to lay it down in submission and surrender to Christ. But often we are like those that Jesus taught in Luke 13. We are not willing. We would rather do it ourselves. When we come to the table of salvation, we have nothing to bring. There is nothing that we have to offer. And yet, what does God do? What does God do in the midst of that? He doesn't cast us off. He doesn't turn his back when we reject him. He doesn't even give us what we actually deserve, which is the price for our sin. Instead, he weeps. He weeps out of a heart of compassion. He weeps for the city that he knows will reject him. He weeps for those who are experiencing sorrow and sadness because he wants to come alongside. He weeps for his friends who are broken. He weeps for those who can be saved and choose to go their own way. He weeps for you. I don't know which one of those circumstances most applies to you. The rejection, going your own way, knowing your faith in Christ and pursuing other things instead. The sorrow and the pain and the disappointment and loss that we can experience in life. Does Jesus come alongside you in those moments, or do you push him away? And to those who can be saved, are you hearing the gospel message that Jesus has come to save for the first time and want to respond in simple submission and willingness to let God do what you cannot do for yourself to save you? Any one of us could be any one of those responses by faith of accepting the weeping tears of Christ, his heart for us. We who are broken and messy are prized by God. We are loved by him. He chooses us over the world because you are worth dying for and you are worth saving. This is the gospel that the Holy One, who is unshaken and unchanging, enters into our sorrow, our sin, and takes it all on out of love. And so our question is, what do you do with a Savior like that, one who weeps and who has love and care? Will you reject him like the city? Will you doubt him like the people who are mourning? Will you turn to your own way like those who could be saved but chose another way? What is your response? And I think the invitation of Palm Sunday is instead to trust him, that the one who weeps for you is the one who can provide for you. And when you trust him, you get to take on a life far greater and more extravagant than you could have ever imagined. I want to invite the worship team to join me as we move toward our time of response. And as they're coming up and as we move toward this time, I'd like to just pray for us. I think this is a significant week in our faith. I recognize that there are all sorts of ways that we can choose other things other than Christ and what he has to offer us. And I'd like us to just prayerfully embrace his tears as a gift to us. Would you join me in prayer? God, I thank you for the significance of this day, which starts off the most significant week in our faith, where we recognize that you in bodily form took on the price that we deserved. And we now get a chance to respond through the tears that you have over us by faith to embrace all that you have done for us. And so I pray for my friends who are filling this room, some of which come here today and recognize they've gone a different path. They've rejected you. And now, God, they're seeking to trust you and put their faith in you. I pray for those, God, who today come with sorrow and sadness and disappointment. Life is not right now what they imagined it could or should be. Would you come alongside them and be a source of comfort and peace? And God, for those of us who can be saved, who have an opportunity today to let our name be written in your book of life, who by faith we surrender to your work, would you aliven their hearts, give them the perseverance and the courage to respond in faith, meet the need that only you can meet in the way that you can through your Son Christ. And God, as we enter into the significance of this week, Good Friday coming up, the celebration of Easter coming up, would you use our opportunities to reflect on all that you've done and accomplished for us, to draw us close to you, to shape and mold us to look like a greater reflection of who you are, and that you would then use the testimony of faith that you have been working out in us to draw others to know you as well, to experience the incredible blessing of following Christ, abundant life that you come to offer. Meet us in these moments and in the days ahead. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.